Well, good afternoon. Okay, I'm not sure you're over your nap yet. But anyway, good to see you once again. And for Paula and I both, let us express our thanks to you for just the gracious way that you have received us. I couldn't have asked for a more attentive group to listen to the Word of God being proclaimed, and I'm always grateful for that. I'm constantly amazed that God uses flawed human vessels of clay like us to proclaim these great truths, and works in spite of our infirmities and our faults and flaws, and then works in you to give you an ear to hear. And that is an amazing thing when you step back and think about it. We're now coming to the end of, well, one of our studies. We came to the end of the other one this morning. We sort of, the last shall be first is one of those principles of Scripture, and sure enough, we finished the second study first. So if you're just joining us for the first time, in our formal preaching sessions, I've been dealing with this first part of the first chapter of 1 Peter, where we will be tonight. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it deals with what we would call initial salvation, the events surrounding what we call justification. And then in our more informal Bible studies, we've looked at the first part of the first chapter of 2 Peter. And there Peter addresses what we would call the Christian life or the doctrine of sanctification. And so these things go together like hand in glove, like two sides of the same coin. Tonight we come now to the concluding message on this first section. Let us read it all down through verse 9. Starting in verse 1, I'm reading out of the King James, but whatever you've got will read very similarly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, down through verse 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, that's the diaspora, the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all provinces in what is today modern Turkey. It's out there in the Gentile world. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, those are the verses we have covered in the first two sessions. Now, starting in verse 6, here is the new territory we want to break, the new ground to break up tonight. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials, testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Thinking back over this passage, we noted in the first two verses that what is being described here is, I only know one way to put it, it's like an ambush. That we were ambushed by the triune God. All three persons of the Trinity, we see them involved there in verse 2, targeted us. And in time, the Holy Spirit came and blindsided us. We never saw it coming, and drew us into contact with what he calls here the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's the application of what Christ has done for us at Calvary's cross. And as I said the first evening, we never stood a chance. I mean, it was the omnipotent God, the three persons of the Trinity, ganged up on our soul. Okay? Secondly, then we see the effects of that ambush explained in three ways in the next three verses, verse 3, 4, and 5. Number one, there has been this thing called a begotten again. You have been caused, if you want to read it like the ESV does, which is an excellent translation. You've been caused to be born again. In verse 4, you have been given, bequeathed, an inheritance laid up for you. Notice it is death-proof, incorruptible. It is sin-proof, it is undefiled, and it's time-proof, it'll never fade away. That's been reserved for you. It's guarded in heaven. And then the third thing that happens as the effect of this ambush is that you are now being kept by the power of God through faith unto this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, there is the guarding, preserving, we call it, the doctrine of preservation, God preserving His people unto this last day when full and complete salvation is finally revealed. Now, that's what describes our experience of salvation thus far in this world. At least it's part of it. Now we go to these concluding verses that sort of fill in the big story. And I want to say this is like, meanwhile, back at the ranch. I mean, we've had these glowing descriptions of, you know, this wonderful work God has done for you and this wonderful thing reserved for you in glory, and you're predestined to get it. You can't fail to obtain it. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, down here on planet Earth, it's not all rosy. This is not a bed of roses that we are sliding in on. There are some tough things going on. And you'll notice how that is now being expressed in verse 6. Now, I want you to think through this with me. Those three things that we just talked about as being the effects of this ambush, did you notice, as you read this text, never does God ever inquire of you whether you want it or not. I mean, He birthed you again. He gave birth to new life in you, and He never asked you. Do you ever think about that? He didn't ask you whether you want to be born. I mean, parents, I'm pretty sure you sat down with your kids, right, before they were born and had a little discussion with them. Do you want to be born? In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I saw on the internet, of course it must be true, it's on the internet, this guy filing a lawsuit against his parents for giving birth to him. I don't know if any of you saw that. And you say, how ridiculous, Brother Mark. By the time we can sit down with our children and ask them to be born, or whether they want to be born or not, it's a little too late. Right? None of us asked to be born the first time, and guess what? God didn't sit down and ask us if we wanted to be born the second time. That's the nature of birth. Neither did He sit down and say, do you want this inheritance, these riches in glory that I just described? He didn't ask. He has laid up treasures, wealth untold, in glory ahead, and never asked our permission. And the third thing is, in verse 5, He is now keeping us, preserving us, right, in this condition, ordaining, predestinating us to receive what He's laid up in glory for us, and never once did He ask our permission. Well, I mean, He just trampled their free will. I bet they're mad as a wet hornet. No, not exactly. In this ye greatly rejoice. In other words, here are people whose God has completely violated their free will. I mean, He did mine. I'm not going to be honest with you. I had my plans. I had all this marked out for what I wanted in life. And God came along and kicked over the gumball machine. I'm borrowing that expression. Dean, did you ever know Jay Wimberly?
Yes.
You knew Jay. Well, Jay, you'll understand what I'm saying. Jay was just one of those guys that he's just a funny guy. I mean, he looked funny. He's gone on to glory. He looks better now. But anyway, he looked funny. He talked funny. And he didn't try. I mean, it was just Jay. And I was with Jay one time, and he was telling me about this thing that had happened down there where he lived. that this lady went into Walmart one day, and while she was in there shopping, she tripped and fell and kicked over the gumball machine. I don't even know if they have gumball machines anymore, but you know what I'm talking about. And that thing burst, and gumballs went flying all over the floor of Walmart. And all these people that are walking through there go to slipping and sliding. It's like walking on marbles, on ball bearings. And in other words, that was Jay's expression for complete chaos, to kick over the gumball machine. Well, I'm telling you, that's what God did in my life. That's what He did to my plans. He kicked them all over, turned my world upside down. And you say, well, Brother Mark, aren't you mad about it? No, I'm jumping up and down. I'm saying, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, because I would have busted hell wide open if He hadn't done that for me. And so I really don't understand why people get all bent out of shape about God's sovereign grace. Because the folks that He's violated their free will aren't complaining. And if you are complaining about a God that does such a thing, apparently hadn't done that for you. You're getting exactly what you wanted. You wanted God to just leave you alone, let you do your own thing. Apparently He's doing it. You understand? But those of us who have experienced this ambush, this wonderful work described in these verses, we ain't complaining. We're rejoicing, as we'll see as we go in our chapter here. And yet at the same time, notice that on one hand, in verse 6, we are greatly rejoicing. On the other hand, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials, temptations. In other words, every kind, every variety of testing, of trials, comes upon God's people. So our experience in this life, meanwhile, back at the ranch, I'm assuming I don't have to remind you, you ain't in heaven yet. You may be destined for glory, but you're not in glory yet. In the meanwhile, you're here on planet Earth, and you are perhaps being bombarded with testings and trials, all sorts. There are a few things that I can guarantee you in the Christian life. But if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you that that faith, sooner or later, is going to be tested. It's going to be put to the test. And therefore, suffering, like Christ suffered, is a major theme of 1 Peter. Let your fingers do the walking here for a few moments. Look in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 20. Peter writes, "For what glory is it if, when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now, he's put his finger on a sore spot with me. Because, you see, I generally find that I can pretty much stay patient when I'm suffering for something I myself did. Okay? For my own fault. When I'm having to clean up my own messes. I mean, I don't like it, but I generally do all right with that. But notice Peter is saying, big whoopee. That is not what glorifies God. What glorifies God, notice the second part of that verse, is when you do well. When you do the right thing, the good thing, and then you have to suffer for it. When you have to suffer unrighteously for righteousness' sake. You get it? And he says, when you do that, and he's just hit the point. Usually I can suffer pretty good. Right up to that point, I'm being required to suffer for what's not my fault. And all of a sudden, my patience goes out the window. Everybody looks like you don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe I'm the only one that has that problem. But you understand what I'm saying? That's where the difficulty comes in. And that's the kind of suffering, Peter says, that glorifies God. Not the other one, when you're suffering for your own faults, but when you're suffering for something that is not your fault. You say, well, why would it be that kind of suffering that glorifies God? And the next verse tells us, because that's the way Christ suffered. He didn't suffer for His fault. He suffered for your fault. My fault. Notice the next verse. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And there's the description of his patience while he is suffering for what is not his fault. By the way, my flesh does not like this message. My flesh would just as soon I skip right over this and not preach it. But I'm telling you, this is a central theme of 1 Peter. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "And who is it, or who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" If you do the right thing, you do the good thing, he says, who's going to bother you? But you say, well, wait a minute, Peter. That's what we were just talking about. Notice he goes on to say, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake. In other words, yeah, most of the time you do the right thing. There's no reason why you would suffer for that. But there are times that you will be called upon to suffer what he calls for righteousness' sake. He says, happy are ye. Well, why would that be? Look in verse 17. Skip down there. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You get it? Again, why is that better? Look at the next verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. It wasn't his fault. He is suffering without a cause, at least any cause in him. The cause of his suffering is me and you. Then look in chapter 4. You see how this theme just runs right through this letter. 1 Peter chapter 4, for as much then, and verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now this is a difficult section. I find it almost humorous that Peter in the second epistle talks about Paul and says he's written in his epistles some very hard things to understand. And here Peter has just talked about Christ going and preaching to spirits in prison and all that stuff, and it's the pot calling the kettle black, you know. Well, here's one of those difficult passages, but I understand this much, that he's saying that basically, just like Christ suffered in the flesh for righteousness' sake, so you are called, you're called to suffer purely because it is the will of God. Now, let that sink in. Because there are times in the Christian life we have things happen to us. And I mean there are difficult things. The loss of a child. The loss of a spouse. The loss of a job. Your house. A financial ruin. Disease that afflicts us from out of nowhere. And of course our old legalistic mindset is looking around trying to find a reason, why did this happen to me? And man, if that happened to you, that you must have been doing something bad. That's our legalistic quid pro quo mindset. Something for something. That's what Job's comforters came with him with. Job, we don't know what you did, but it must have been bad. That's how our legalistic mindset works. And what we're being told here, there are many times that the people of God suffer simply because it is God's will that they suffer. They didn't do anything wrong. They did everything right. And yet God's will is that they suffer. And you say, why in the world would He will that? Well, you've got to wait a little while. We'll get to that. Finally, in 1 Peter 4, verse 15. 1 Peter 4, 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, this is the second time in the New Testament, two times the word Christian is found, this is the second time. If you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. If you're suffering as a Christian, not as a murderer, an evil, you know, somebody suffering for their own crimes, but if you're suffering as a Christian, glorify God. Say, hallelujah, thanks be to God. And you say, well, how in the world does that work? I think that what Martin Luther, a lot of things about Luther's theology appeal to me. And one of which was the idea that Christians are called to suffer for the faults of others in Christian ministry. Now, keep in mind, he's not talking about vicariously somehow offering like a price like the blood of Christ to save their souls, but he's pointing out that Christian ministry also requires suffering, and it requires suffering for what is not your fault. I think you're familiar with Trevor Johnson, Paul Snyder. You know of the physical afflictions that they are going through at this moment. And why are they going through those things? They're over in Papua dealing with unreached people and the very exposure to the climate and the condition of that place has wrought havoc upon their bodies. And this is not the first time that's happened. I remember reading a fact, and I may have my numbers slightly off, but of the first 70 missionaries sent to Cameroon, 68 were dead in 2 years. Let that sink in. They would ship their stuff over to Cameroon in coffins. In other words, they expected to die. And you say, wait a minute, couldn't God have shielded them from those diseases? Couldn't he have put a shield around? Of course he could have. And you say, well then why are they suffering? They are suffering according to the will of God. He chose that for them. Now we don't like to hear this. My flesh recoils at it. But I find Paul, I was speaking to a brother over here just earlier who asked me about that crazy verse, it seems to us, in Colossians, where Paul talks about it, I must fill up what is behind of the sufferings of Christ for His body's sake. You know the one I'm talking about over in Colossians 1? We're a little bit behind on suffering. And I've got to fill up the sufferings of Christ for His body's sake. We're not talking about suffering in order to produce salvation. But remember, there's another side to this. There's the application. And for that application to take place, what has to happen? The gospel has to go to the lost world. If ever the blood is to be applied, that's the human side of this thing. And my friend, that requires suffering on the part of Christ's people. And so we have this theology of suffering. And we're called to suffer sometimes for, in our eyes, no good reason. There is no reason in us. The reason is to be found in Him. And yet when we do, we are called upon to rejoice. And one of the reasons is because that's the way Jesus suffered. And then notice in verse 7, as we go on in chapter 1, we again speak of this testing, this trial of our faith. Remember that faith was first mentioned here back in verse 5. As the mechanism by which God keeps us, preserves us, until the time of our reception of full salvation, till we enter into glory. And for that reason, our faith is the object of Satan's attacks and the wrath of this world. On the one hand, notice in verse 7, what we have this commodity called faith. I'm running through my mind thinking one of John Newton's wonderful hymns, and he was talking about the things that he owes God, and one of those things he lists is the power to believe. I love that expression, that I owe God, I owe thanks to my God because He has given me the power to believe the gospel. Because without His grace, there would be no power. We think of grace as just purely unmerited favor, but there are places in Scripture that grace would probably more properly be defined as unmerited ability. And that's what Newton is saying. Here is the unmerited power to believe the gospel. In other words, I know I can't, I need to be thankful for God producing salvation, but what Newton is saying, you also need to be thankful for the very fact, the ability to receive it. I mean, do you understand that our brother was reading that passage out of Isaiah that there's no ground of boasting before God, and God just rips away all possibility of boasting in His presence. You can't boast in the production of salvation. You can't even boast in the reception of it. You know, you had enough sense to come in out of the rain when your neighbor didn't, or the fellow student you go to school with. They didn't have enough sense. Oh, no. The only reason you differ from them is the fact that God has been gracious to you and He's given you an ability that He didn't give them. This is that mechanism by which we are kept. It's more precious, he says, than gold. We talk about sometimes precious things, and usually we mean by that they're very rare. And secondly, they're very costly. In fact, the word used here for precious is the same root of the old when the woman had the alabaster box of ointment. Very costly. Same word. This is a costly, expensive thing. I was trying to think of the other place. Let me see if I have it here in my notes. Yes, the pearl of great price. This amazingly costly commodity. Your faith, he says, is far more precious, costly, worth more than gold that perishes. And plus, of course, as we've already seen, it's rare. Not everyone has it. Not everyone has been given this faith. Remember in 2 Peter, you have obtained this light, precious faith. And the Greek word there is to obtain it by lot. I use the card, forgive me, of the card illustration, but it's like the dealer dealing the hand to you. The hand we've been dealt by our God, dealt to us, this wonderful commodity called faith, the ability to lay hold of the gospel. And so it's rare. And it's costly. And so it's like gold in that respect. But it's also like gold in this respect. That the gold you bring out of the ground has to be refined. It has to be put in the fire and melted and the impurities brought out of it. And so will it be with our faith. Our faith is going to be tested. It's going to be refined. And it will be refined by suffering, by persecution, by the trials of this life. And so what's the point of these fiery trials? Number one, it proves the genuineness of our faith. We have already talked about the fact that there's a lot of things that pass for faith. And certainly today, I sometimes have somebody walk up to me and say, oh, I'm a man of faith. And I want to say, I don't generally say it out loud, but I think within my mind, you ain't told me a doggone thing. Number one, faith in what? As we said, faith can't exist in a vacuum. It's got to have an object. What do you mean? You think faith just, you know, is this, I think I can? I keep wanting to hear all this stuff with R. Kelly and I say, I believe I can fly. No, apparently not. You know, you can jump off the building and sing to the top of your lungs, I believe I can fly, but guess what? You're going to go splat on the sidewalk. There is no power in the act of believing itself. You understand? This is not the little engine that could. I think I can. Faith has power because it connects you to the powerful Word of God. That's the only reason it has any power. It's the testimony. It's the object of your faith that has the power. And so if you don't have a promise, you don't have the Word, then your faith has no real power. And so it is that we have these temporary faiths. They believe for a while, the Scripture says. We find it often in John, don't we? That these believed on Him when they saw the works that He did, but Jesus wouldn't commit Himself unto Him because He knew what was in man. My friend, I don't care what you call faith.
how much of it you've got, if it does not bring Jesus to you and you to Jesus, is not going to save your soul. And secondly, not only does it prove your faith, the kind that it is, but it removes the impurities of our faith. There's one thing about testing, about suffering, about trials, is, my friend, they make us long for heaven. They get us ready for glory. They remind us that indeed this world is not my home. And then thirdly, as Paul will relate in 2 Corinthians, they make us rely on the grace of God. Again, I mentioned this the other day. I was telling you every ship Paul ever got on went to the bottom. Had to swim for it, goes to shore, gets bit by a snake. I mean, come on. This is God's number one draft choice to take the gospel to the Gentile world? Come on. Yeah. Well, in other words, you see what I'm saying? And he's listing all his... He's giving you his resume. Now, I know you guys apply for jobs every now and then, but have you ever thought of a resume like Paul's? I've been beaten more than you have. Beaten by my own people. Beaten with rods. I've been robbed out in the wilderness. Been in the deep, in the drink. Three times at that point, and there's another sinking coming. And then he talks about being caught up to glory and hearing, words that not lawful for men to utter. And you ever thought about that? He's had this wonderful experience, but it's not lawful for him to utter what he heard. But what does happen is, because of the abundance of revelations that he's received, what does God do to him? Gives him a thorn in the flesh. Who gave him that thorn in the flesh? God did. In other words, lest Paul get all puffed up like a balloon, God sends a thorn along to pop his balloon. And so what is the point of it all? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, that he would learn that it's just grace. It's just grace. It's not me. And so we are driven, as it were, to the grace of God, that we are really nothing. We're just a pile of dirt. That's a humbling thought. We like to think of ourselves so capable, so able. And then at the end of the day, what we need to learn is, my grace is sufficient for you. That's the lesson. And so we are driven back to the grace of God. And then finally, I know I've got to quit here at 6 o'clock. Daylight savings time, is burning out there. Somebody, Paula was saying she saw something on the internet today. Southern Baptists, they don't need daylight saving time. Said that they saved that hour last year and once saved, always saved. But one more thought before we leave. And that is this last verse. In verse 8 and 9, he speaks of having not seen this Savior. We love him. We love him. Isn't that interesting? I know men in particular, we're so visually oriented, and we have somebody come up and they say, we want to introduce you to somebody we think you might like. And what's the first thing comes out of our mouth? What's she look like? Right? I mean, come on, be honest. What does she look like? We want to see her. And notice, I think women are that way too. They're just not as vocal and forward as we are. They want to see. And notice in this case, we have fallen in love with this lover of our soul, and we've never laid eyes on him. And I know we have these pictures of this wonderful blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, and I'm sure how accurate that is. Come on, give me a break. Nobody has a clue. And in fact, Isaiah 53 tends to tell us it's not what we would expect. He says there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. In other words, it's not his physical attractiveness that draws us to this lover of our soul, but it's what he's done for us. His great love displayed for us at Calvary's cross. That's why we love him. We love him because he first loved us. And love then becomes the language of Christianity. love for Christ. It's the theme of our singing. I'm just thinking, you know, do the Buddhists go around singing, Buddha, Buddha, Buddha. There's just something about that name. Or do the Muslims say, oh, how I love Muhammad. Oh, I never hear it. I listened to the Muslim. I heard them over in the Middle East, and it sounds like they're killing a cat. But in Christianity, this is the natural, normal language that we exhibit, isn't it? It's not this rigid, strict code like Islam, but it is the fact that we want to serve this one who laid down his life for our sake and on our behalf. And therefore, the language of the Song of Solomon becomes our language. You know, he's the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000. She goes on and on. Let me describe my beloved to you. His mouth is most sweet. He's altogether lovely. And that's the language of Christians towards their Lord. In fact, we run out of superlatives, don't we? We can't express it. And notice, not only that, but you have never seen Him, but you believe. You're believing. You understand what Peter is saying. You have bet the farm on Him. You really have. And you've never seen Him. But you have hung your hope on Him. You have turned your back on everything you can see to trust this one that you can't see. And you're risking. You're venturing. I think of Trevor and Paul as an example of these men who have ventured, risked everything for a Christ they've never seen. And again, you're rejoicing, he says, with a joy unspeakable. It is utterly indescribable. That flawless Paul, you know, to me whom less than the least of the saints is this grace given to preach. This, what would you say? Unsearchable riches of Christ. We have his prayer to the Ephesians that I want you to know the love of Christ which surpasseth knowledge. I like oxymorons. You know, like jumbo shrimp or hot water heater. You know, those I love. Random order, that's my favorite. But do you hear the oxymoron? My prayer is for you to know the unknowable love of Christ. That ought to keep you busy. Then he goes on that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. A little old finite you filled up with the infinite divinity. You see the problem. That ought to keep you going for a little while working on that project. Or to know this love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge, and it is that which thrills our soul. It expressively glorious to us. And the eye of faith sees Him. And as we sometimes say, there are just certain things in life you can't unsee. Most of the time, we're talking about something really bad. You just can't unsee that. But in this case, it is this incomparably beautiful Savior who gave Himself for us that my eye, the eye of faith, has seen. And I will never, ever get over it. So, you understand, the health and wealthers are partially right. God does want you healthy and wealthy, just not here and not now. But up there, later. There's coming a day in which you will be healed. Healed from all your aches and pains. Healed from all your bodily afflictions. For all the things. I don't know how it is at your house, but at my house, the body is falling apart. It's not falling together. My hair is falling out. It's not falling in. My teeth is falling out. They're not falling in. You get the picture. This body is breaking down. Some of us are corrupting. We're all corrupting. Some of us just a little quicker than others. You understand? And yet there is coming a day when we shall receive a resurrection body, incorruptible, non-decaying, non-perishing, and all of that shall be past. But it's not just the bodily sorrows. It is the sorrows of the soul, the crying, the weeping, the sorrows of this present life will all be past because the curse will be no more. We will be rich, as I explained this morning. A riches that are truly ours. Not these temporary things we call ours that really you were just made stewards of for a little while, managers of, but true riches that will never be taken away. Unimaginably rich. And then finally, we will be finally happy. Joyous. We'll be fully happy because we'll be fully holy. That the thing that plagues us in this life, if you're a Christian, more than anything else, is your sin. And we shall then, as the hymn puts it, be saved to sin no more. Amen. Until then, my brothers and sisters, keep pressing on. Keep pressing on to that day of verse 9 when you receive what he says here, the end, the full end, the result, the final result of your faith. The salvation of your soul. Full, complete. And remember what I said this morning. If something shorts this thing out in the process, it's not that God didn't fulfill His word. It's something was wrong at the very beginning. Those that God calls, He keeps. He preserves. And that is our joy, that God would keep us till the day of glory. Thank you again for giving me the opportunity to preach such a glorious gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just allowing human tongues to be able to speak such wonderful things, to describe the indescribable, to try to express the inexpressible beauty of our Lord and our Savior who gave Himself for us, who took our sins, our sorrows upon Himself and bore them to Calvary's cross. That your wrath might never fall upon us, to take our place and to provide in our place the answer, the remedy for our sin. Thank you for such a Savior in every way suited to our ruined, lost, weak condition, the mighty Christ. And Lord, may we be throughout all eternity to the praise of the glory of your grace. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.